When I say the word jealousy, what comes to your mind? You know, maybe it's your friends who are on the Israel trip and you wish you were there, or how we're all a little jealous. Or maybe you think of a catchy phrase like being green with envy. Or maybe you think of examples from one of your favorite books or movies of Cinderella's stepsisters and the jealousy that they had for her, or of Little Women. I've seen it. I have five daughters. And when Amy, the youngest sister, in a jealous rage, burns her sister's manuscript. Or maybe you think of examples from Scripture of Cain and the jealousy of his brother Abel that led him to kill him, or of Joseph's brothers, jealous of how their father treated Joseph and so selling him into slavery. You know, lots of things may come to mind when we think of jealousy, but I would guess that few, if any of us, immediately have our mind go to the character of God. You know, when we think of God or His attributes, I would guess that most, like me, tend to think of realities like God's holiness, or God's sovereignty, of God's love, or His mercy and grace, of His omniscience or omnipotence. Perhaps we even think of things like Him as Trinity, or as righteous, as self-sufficient, or immutable. You know, this summer we studied a number of these attributes or perfections of God. One that was on my mind through the summer was the one that we'll consider tonight, and due to some scheduling, didn't get to study it together this summer, and so I look forward to that this evening, and that is the jealousy of God. I want us to turn our hearts and minds tonight to the reality that God is the jealous one. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to focus our time tonight on chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verses 21 through 24. Just a little bit of background about Deuteronomy as you are turning there. Deuteronomy is primarily spoken by Moses, the Lord really speaking through Moses to the children of Israel. And he is speaking to them on the plains of Moab after they have come out of Egypt and wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 1:5 says they are across the Jordan in the land of Moab. Moses undertook to expound this law, saying. So they have gone from the area of Egypt to Mount Sinai. They went up towards the promised land, failed to enter the promised land, and for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And now they've come up around the area of Ammon and Moab, areas that God had given the land to those nations, and so they weren't fighting them, up to the plains of Moab, where they're preparing to cross over the Jordan River and enter into the land of promise that God had given them. This is the final instruction before entering the land as this new generation. And Deuteronomy really means the second law, or it's not a different law, but really the second giving of the law. You think about it, the generation who had come out of Egypt, who had received the law at Mount Sinai, recorded for us in Exodus and in the book of Leviticus, 40 years has now passed, and they have died off in the wilderness. And so you have those who were children at the time of the Exodus, those who were born in the wilderness. And so God is renewing the covenant that He made with them here in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the re-giving of the Ten Commandments. And much of what you read in Deuteronomy sounds very familiar if you've read Exodus and Leviticus, because it is very familiar. Not all is the same. There's more of an emphasis on learning from the past, from the failure of the previous generation, and the importance of instructing the next generation. But much of the content is review. If you read through your Bible straight through, and you get to Deuteronomy, you're like, I thought I just read this. But 40 years has passed in the giving of this instruction. And so Deuteronomy contains a series of farewell messages from Moses, because he's not going to be going into the land with them. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But he is giving them these messages to prepare them to go into that land of promise. Chapter 4 is really the end of the first message that recounts God's work in the past and the rebellion and failure of the people, and drawing some conclusions from that in chapter 4. And one of the things that he highlights and reminds them of in chapter 4 in the verses that we'll consider tonight is the reality that God is a jealous God, that they are to live in this new land in light of the fact that God is jealous. Look at verse 21. He says this, he says, "Now the Lord was angry with me," this is Moses speaking, "on your account, and swore that I would not cross the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." In this text, Moses gives a personal example and a specific charge to the people of Israel that are both rooted in the declaration of verse 24. And rather than considering them in order, we're going to start with the declaration that is really the bedrock on which these others stand. In verse 24, we see the declaration of God's jealousy. Moses said, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Powerful statement that he makes to them. The Lord, Yahweh, the one true God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt. The God who revealed himself to Abraham, and the God who revealed himself to Moses. The Lord who is your God, the one who has entered into a covenant relationship with you where you will be his people. This God, he says, is a consuming fire. You know, it's a vivid picture of God as a roaring fire destroying. You know, we've seen on the news some of the wildfires and things out west, that type of a picture of just the utter destruction that comes from this fire. It's a description of God's anger and wrath towards sin and the coming judgment he brings. We see this idea of God's anger and wrath, him as a consuming fire, as a jealous one, often connected in Scripture in places like Nahum chapter 1. You remember Nahum was written to the Ninevites after Jonah had been a prophet there. Jonah came and the people repented and God spared them, but they went back to their wickedness, to their idolatry. And so years later, Nahum prophesied of God's coming judgment. He wrote this in verse 2. He says, "He is a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." Or Zephaniah 1:18, which says, "Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." Moses, to the people of God on the plains of Moab, reminds them that Yahweh, your God, is a consuming fire, a jealous one. Now, this is not the picture of a child throwing a temper tantrum because someone else has the toy they want, right? We've all seen that. We've all probably been there. We don't remember it when we were a child. But That child who just wants something that someone else has, and so they're kicking and screaming and throwing a fit, that's not what God is when it says that he is a jealous one. This word that he is jealous means to be fiercely protective and unaccepting of disloyalty. One writer puts it this way. It says, the jealousy or the zeal of God speaks not of a petty, selfish envy, but of his right to soul recognition and worship. Wayne Grudem defines it this way in his systematic theology, that God continually seeks to protect his own honor. Or MacArthur in his biblical doctrine, that this is his zealous protectiveness of all that belongs to him. His name, his glory, his people, his sole right to receive worship and ultimate obedience. You know, probably the closest positive use of jealousy that we could think of that would in some way relate is that jealousy in marriage, the jealousy for the devotion and love of and faithfulness of a spouse. It's God. He is a jealous God, protective of his own honor and glory of his name. God is a jealous God. And this is a key fact about God that he revealed to his people. Turn back to Exodus 20, where we see the initial giving of the law and covenant to the people of Israel. Really, in Exodus 19, God began the establishment of his covenant after they had come out of Egypt. In verse 4 of chapter 19, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words he said you shall speak to the sons of Israel. It was God's going to give them their covenant. They'll be his people. God will be their God, and they will represent him among all the nations of the world. And then he expounds that covenant in chapter 20. It says this, "God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the true God, the God who delivered you. I am your God." What does he tell them? He says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You should not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He says, here's the deal. Here's the covenant. I'm your God. I've delivered you from Egypt. You are my people, and you shall have no other God before me. You shall not make anything that you would worship other than me. He goes so far as to really name himself jealous. Look over at Exodus 34. He's describing when they go into the land. In verse 12, he says, as you go in, "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you're going, or it will become a snare in your midst, but rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And that's not usually how we think of God. He says, "My name is jealous." You know, there's a lot of attributes and words that we use for names. Names don't have as much significance today as they did in the Old Testament times, when names were really representative of the character of people or of some significant thing in their life. You know, we might do that a little bit. We did that somewhat with our daughters. Our first daughter is Anna Joy. Our second one is Abby Faith, and then Aubrey Grace and Ashlyn Hope. We didn't go with the fifth one, Allie Jealous. That didn't have quite the ring to it, so we went with Allie Rose after my grandma. You know, but jealous, really? God, that's your name? You want people to know you as the jealous one, as jealous? He'll reiterate this in Deuteronomy chapter 5 of Deuteronomy when he re-gives and sums up that covenant and giving of the Ten Commandments. He says the same thing in verse 6 through 9. You shall have no other gods before me, not make for yourself an idol, not worship them or serve them. Verse 9, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Chapter 6, verse 15, he says, verse 14, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. God is a jealous God. And really, the jealousy of God is rooted in the fact that he chiefly cares about his own glory and honor. He always acts for his own glory and honor. He puts this perhaps most clearly in Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11, where he says, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it in order not to cut you off. Behold, he says, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? He says, it's all about me. I act for my own namesake. I do not share my glory with another. The things that I do for my own glory, to fulfill what I desire. Makes me think of my dog. My dog lives for itself. It is jealous. If I'm like holding Christy's hand, my dog will come up and it will stick its head under my hand and be like, don't rub her, rub me. It will follow me around. It will only do what I ask it to do if it visibly sees the treat in my hand, ready to give it. It is consumed with itself. All of that's cute, but it's consumed with itself. You know, when you hear this of God, that it's all about him. And he says, no rivals to me. You might be tempted to say, if we're honest, you know, that sounds a little vain. It's a bit diva-like, don't you think? You know, it reminds me of some of the pop stars and famous athletes. Life's all about them, and they get mad when people aren't as excited about them as they are about themselves. We tend to think that the timeless overarching principle is don't glorify yourself as though that is the moral law of the universe, when in reality, the moral law of the universe is only glorify God. You see, the problem with any person glorifying self is that they are taking God's glory. The problem with God not glorifying self would be that he is taking God's glory. You see, for God to do anything for the sake of anything other than his name, his fame, his glory, would be idolatry. John Piper, in his book, The Pleasures of God, puts it this way. He says, how shall God not commit idolatry? There's only one possible answer. God must love and delight in his own beauty and perfection above all things. For us to do this in front of the mirror is the essence of vanity. For God to do this is the essence of righteousness. Is it not the essence of righteousness to place supreme value on what is supremely valuable with all the just actions that follow? Thus, the righteousness of God is the infinite zeal and joy and pleasure that he has in what is supremely valuable, namely his own perfection and worth. And if he were ever to act contrary to this eternal passion for his own perfections, he would be unrighteous. He would be an idolater. Here's the jealousy of God is rooted in the supreme value and beauty and worth of God. It is not self-centered for God to call us to value him above all else. It is absolutely right. And I would say that the scriptures teach us as well that it is absolutely loving of God to do that. For the best thing for us, our highest good, is to find our joy and our satisfaction and our delight in the only thing that truly satisfies, namely God Himself. You think about that. Human jealousy wants to take from others for the sake of self. It says, I want what you have because it will make me happy. That's human jealousy. I see what you have and I want it for me. Godly jealousy, God's jealousy, it really is giving of himself to others for their good and delight. He's saying, you are to be satisfied and delight in me, for I am what you truly need. You were made to worship me. God is a jealous God. He will not give his glory to another. He will not tolerate any rivals for the worship he is due, and he will rightly judge those who do not treat him as he deserves. Moses and the Lord himself wanted the Israelites on that plain of Moab to have that idea cemented in their mind as they prepared to enter a land that was rife with idolatry. Having seen the declaration of God's jealousy, that he is a jealous God, we now turn our attention, secondly, to the demonstration of God's jealousy. Notice what Moses said leading into this, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Back in verse 21, he reminded them of a little personal account. He said, now the Lord was angry with me on your account. He doesn't mean God was angry with Moses because of something the people did. We'll see what he means here in a minute. And he swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. Moses is preparing the people to go across the land, and he says, you know what? God was angry with me, and he told me, I don't get to go with you into the good land. Now, Moses is not complaining about this. Moses is not griping. He's not airing his grievances to the people of Israel. He is reminding them of the importance of recognizing that God cares about his own glory. He's jealous. And so he says to them, I'm going to die in this land. I will not cross, but you will cross over into that land. Now, this had been on Moses' mind quite a bit. He's preparing the people to go into a land that he doesn't get to go into. Back in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, verse 37, recounting kind of the historical context of what had happened, he said, the Lord is angry with me on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Deuteronomy 3, verse 23, he recounts how he says, I pleaded with the Lord, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. Sounds like a parent to a child, right? The child's just continuing to say, come on, let me do this. It's like, no more. Do not ask again. He says, go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes and look and see it, but you're not going. Moses was preparing the people to enter the land that he would never personally experience. Why not? Why was God angry with Moses on their account? Turn back to Numbers chapter 20 and we see why Moses didn't get to go into the land and what he was referring to and reminding the people of. Numbers 20, they're in the wilderness. It says in verse 1 that the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron, and the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord, why have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? not a place of grain and figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Great job Moses had, right? Leading these people. And so there's no water. The people are complaining. Would have been better if we just died. Why'd you even bring us out of slavery in Egypt? We had it so good back there. Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces before the Lord. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 8, take the rod and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Gave Moses instructions. Here's how you can care for the people, how I will provide what the people need. And verse 9 says, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord just as he had commanded him. So far, so good. This was Moses' pattern. God says, do this, and he did what God commanded to him. Took a little convincing early on in his ministry to get him to do the things God said, but his pattern has been, okay, God tells me what to do, God tells me what to say, I do it, I say it, I do what the Lord commands. So the people been grumbling, complaining, no water, why'd you bring us here? God says, take the rod, speak to the rock, I'll provide water. Well, verse 10 says this. It says, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he, Moses, said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? What's going on? Moses had had it, right? I mean, if your parents, or you remember that stage with young children, you know when you get to this place, right? When your kids been complaining again and again, why'd you do this? There's a perfectly good reason I did that. And they're just badgering you and harassing you, complaining, and finally you lose it. And maybe you say something like this, listen now, you rebels. That's Moses. He's had it. Understandably so. This was a difficult task that God had given him. And so he says, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod. What did God said to do? He said, speak to the rock and I'll provide the water. What did Moses do? He said, fine, I'll give you water. And he hit the rock. Amazingly, God still provided water, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. If I was God, Moses would have hit the rock, and he would have thought, that went poorly. And the people would have kept complaining, and Moses would have started sweating more, and he'd have hit the rock again. But that's not God. God graciously provided water, cared for his people. But verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. He says, you didn't treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. That's what Deuteronomy 4:21 means. The Lord was angry with me on your account. It wasn't that they had done something wrong. It was that Moses had not represented God accurately before the people. He was angry with Moses because of what he had communicated to the people, because he had taken God's glory in the eyes of the people. Because rather than it being clear that God is the one who provides, Moses had directed the focus and the attention on himself. He had not treated God as holy, as the set-apart one, as the one unlike any other, as that one who is supremely valued and to be honored above all else. Moses robbed God of his glory, and so he didn't get to go into the land. Now, if you're like me, your reaction to that is kind of like, really, God? I mean, you're going to keep Moses out of the promised land because he had one bad day? After all that the people did to make Moses' life miserable, And he responded in frustration and selfishness and no land. I mean, think of all he did. 40 years of faithfulness leading these people. Not a fun job. And you won't cut him a little bit of slack for his self-centered frustration. You know, it's not like the people didn't already know that it was really God's power. I mean, if you took a poll that day, how many of you think Moses can get water to come out of a rock? How many of you think it's God who got water out of the rock? Most of the people would have said what? We know it's God. Moses can't do that. Nope. No land. God is jealous. He will not give his glory to another. He will not share his glory with another. And you know what? That's not a little harsh. That's not an overreaction. That's not God being self-centered. That is absolutely right. As we've said, just as it's wrong for us to be anything less than fully committed to giving God alone the glory, it would be wrong for God to be anything less than fully committed to bringing himself alone the glory. Because God powerfully demonstrated his own commitment to his glory and honor by defending his honor and not allowing Moses to enter the land. We don't know all that was behind God's decision. May it have been partially for this sermon, so that Moses could tell the people, God is serious about his own glory and honor. And if you are tempted to question that, remember that you are leaving my dead bones on this side of the Jordan when you go in. God demonstrated his jealousy in that Moses did not enter the land. You know, it's interesting that we don't really see Moses continuing to complain about that either, do we? You know, he was okay with God's decision. He didn't try to get in anyway. He wasn't like, hey, I'm going to get in. God had to zap him or something. No, he was okay with it. He wanted to go, but he recognized, yeah, God's honor and glory is what is of paramount importance. So we've seen the declaration of God's jealousy and the demonstration of God's jealousy, not allowing Moses to enter the land. We come lastly to the implication of God's jealousy. What does he tell the people? Look back at Deuteronomy 4, verse 23. He says, so watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. He says, you better watch yourself. You better be careful. You better be careful that you don't forget the covenant of the Lord your God. That covenant that God alone is God and that he is your God. He redeemed you from slavery in Egypt. He purchased you as his own, and that you are to worship and serve him alone as those who declare who he is among the nations. And he says, do not forsake that covenant. Do not make for yourself a graven image in the form of anything. Don't make for yourself an image or an idol to worship. Worship God alone and worship God how he prescribes to be worshiped. You know, God often connects this worship of idols, of other gods, with his jealousy. We saw that earlier in some of the verses that we read in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. We see that throughout this book. Later on in Deuteronomy 32:16, it says, they made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. Deuteronomy 32:21, they've made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. Psalm 78:58 recounts this in their history, that they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. God says, you provoke my jealousy and my anger with the images that you worship. You know, it's not just that God is not a fan of statues, is it? I looked up online. There's actually a phobia called automatonophobia, which is loosely defined as the fear of wax figures, hominoid robots, audio animatronics, or other figures designed to represent humans. Thankfully, it's rare that this fear becomes a full-blown phobia, according to this website. But God is not that. He doesn't have a fear of statues or something, does he? It's not about the image. Not that God doesn't like art. The issue is who or what is being worshipped. We saw that in Isaiah 42:8. When God said, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. You see, what is the implication of God's jealousy? It is worship him alone. Nothing else. He alone is to be worshipped. And God was just as serious about this with the Israelites as he was with Moses. He's going to go on right after this passage and connect the lesson of Moses not being allowed into the land because he robbed God of his glory to the fact that they are at risk of not remaining in the land if they too rob God of his glory by failing to worship him. Look where he goes next, verse 25. He says, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. That's what happened, isn't it? The people did not worship God alone. The nation of Israel, the northern tribes that had zero good kings and just ran rampantly down the road of idolatry were conquered by Assyria, scattered among the people. The tribe of Judah lasted a little bit longer, southern kingdom. But ultimately, they too were taken into captivity in Babylon because of their idolatry. Again, the primary lesson for us is not no graven images. It's to worship the Lord alone. It's to have no rivals, no idols in our hearts. That was really the point with Israel as well. If you turn over to Ezekiel 14, we see this focus on the heart behind the statues, behind the idols. God cared about what was going on in their hearts. In verse 14, or chapter 14 of Ezekiel, he says this. It says, then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them, thus says the Lord, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity and then comes to the prophet. I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Continues on that theme. He says, Israel has set up idols of their hearts. I'm seeking to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel. I want their hearts. Jesus said essentially the same thing in Matthew 22. What's the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. What does God care about? He wants your entire life and being to be consumed with and totally devoted to him in every respect. To love him above all else, to worship him above all else, to delight in him above all else, to honor and value him above all else. Anything else is idolatry of our hearts. And you guys, while we don't have statues that we bow down to, idolatry is still an issue today, is it not? Colossians 3 in the New Testament, Paul writes to the church there, and he says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to what? Idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns the church at Corinth in verse 6 that these things happened as an example for us, that we would not crave evil things as they crave. They wouldn't desire, love evil things as they crave. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. He goes on in that chapter and says we're to flee from idolatry. In the context, he's speaking of food sacrificed to idols and how to handle that, and says if we don't flee from idolatry, verse 22, we will provoke the Lord to jealousy. Sounds a lot like Deuteronomy. He concludes that chapter and says, so therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? Do all to the glory of God. We need to guard our hearts from idolatry, to do all that we do with a focus on and devotion to the glory of God, not of self. How can we tell if there's a rival in our own heart? MacArthur writes this. He says, idolatry includes much more than bowing down or burning incense to a physical image. Idolatry is having any false god, any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever that has one's primary concern and loyalty, or that to any degree decreases one's trust in and loyalty to the Lord. Not just statues that we bow down to. It's not just burning incense to an image. It's all the things in our life that consume our affection, all the things that are our primary loyalty, that we trust in, that we run to. You know, sometimes idols can be easy to spot in a life. You know, when we're clearly consumed with something, with money or pleasure or some sport or hobby that is clearly distracting us from all things related to the Lord. But they're not always that easy to identify, are they? Sometimes we have to think not simply about what we do, but why we do it to discern the real motives and affections of our heart. What are the underlying motivations and desires that are causing the external actions in our life? You know, think about something like maybe you work really hard to clean your house before friends come over. Is that idolatry? Well, maybe. Maybe not. Maybe you're serving Christ faithfully and you're loving those people as you do your work excellently unto the Lord. But maybe you're consumed with what people think of you. Or you're living for the praise of your husband, or all sorts of other things that are ruling in your heart more than your devotion to Christ. You see, idolatry is subtle. It can take many forms, many shapes: the approval of others, our appearance, pleasure, money, material things, comfort, respect, fulfillment, identity, independence, power, control, success, education, pleasing people. Is how do we recognize those idols? Certainly, we need to think carefully about what is fueling us in our hearts. The things that we are trusting in. What are the things you turn to when things aren't going well? What are the things you give the most time to? What are the things you think about when you don't have to think about anything? We all have things that we have to think about. But when your mind can go anywhere, what is it that consumes your focus? Or think about this. What is it that you are willing to sin to get? You know, if we are willing to sin in order to get something, it shows we love that more than we love God, because we're willing to disobey God to get this. Now, that can be an object. James 4 talks about the source of quarrels and conflicts being the pleasures that wage war in our members. He says, you lust and do not have, so you steal. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you hate and quarrel. He says you want things, and the result of that is envy and stealing and murder. I want this real bad, and I'm willing to sin to get it. Sometimes it's more subtle than that, though. It's not an object that we kill for. It's that we get angry with someone when they're not giving us what we want. Sometimes it's a good thing, like, I want to be respected, and this person's not respecting me, and so I get upset with them. Usually we call it frustration because that sounds better, right? But it shows there's something in our heart that's ruling more than God, something that I love and desire, something that I think I need to be satisfied more than God. Or when you find yourself sinning, what is it that is being withheld that you desire? Sometimes we sin not to get something, but we sin because we don't have it. Maybe it's a sin of worry because we don't have the finances that we wish we had and in those ways or other things. Because God is jealous for his own honor and glory. He says there should be no rival to the affection and honor that I am given. You and I should be just as jealous for God's glory as he is. Grudem writes this. He says, it is healthy for us spiritually when we settle in our hearts the fact that God deserves all honor and glory from his creation and that it is right for him to seek this honor. It's right and good for us when we settle that in our hearts. When we read things like God told Moses, you didn't treat me as holy, so you don't get into the land. And we say, amen, God, that's right. When we recognize that he alone is infinitely worthy of being praised, he says to realize this fact and to delight in it is to find the secret of true worship. When we recognize it's all about him, we've now unlocked what it means to truly worship. What does that look like in our life to live that way? Well, certainly it means we will desire that God alone be praised and honored in our own hearts and lives. We will be zealous to root out the idols, the rivals in our own heart. Now, we're going to find them all. No, we're not. Makes us thankful for the gospel and for God's patience and grace. But we will be zealous for that. We will long to see God as the unrivaled affection of our hearts. We will long to live in a way that shows he is what matters the most to us. And we should desire that from others as well. We should long to see others honor and glorify God. Now, does that mean we run around like a consuming fire, calling down God's judgment on all who fail to give God glory? Is that our job? I don't think so. God is a big God. He can take care of himself, right? Romans 12 talks about letting God take vengeance. It's God will defend his own glory and honor. We don't have to do that. And we need to remember that the only reason we have been spared God's judgment and the only reason we care anything about God's glory at this point is because of God's grace to us. Because he has worked in us to open our eyes to see him as the beautiful treasure that he is. But it does mean that we will be eager to proclaim his excellencies and to long to see him rightly worshiped by others. Guys, that's really the fuel of our proclamation about God and of Christ. If it is anything less than that, it is not a biblical vision of proclaiming God to others. If proclaiming the gospel is about the sympathy that we have for sinners, we've not understood the depth of what the scriptures teach. Proclaiming the gospel is about longing to see God and Christ exalted by every individual in every heart. Because that's going to affect how we think about others, how we think about every interaction that we have with others as an opportunity to see God exalted in their hearts and minds. Particularly, this ought to affect how we think about the next generation. That's a big emphasis in the book of Deuteronomy, is that this generation, the new generation, needs to understand the truth about who God is. I love Psalm 145. It says this, the psalmist says, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. He says, my heart is that. I want to see God exalted. I want every day of my life to be out about exalting God. And then he says this. He says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Because if you have a heart for God's glory, if you're jealous for God's glory, it's not enough to just say, I'm glad I want to glorify God. You're going to say, I want everybody else I interact with to glorify God, and I want the next generation who comes after me to know about God and his glory, to see him as worthy and valuable. I want them to know about his works and his character so that they too will praise him. It ought to also affect your view of the nations. You know, there is rampant idolatry in our own heart and nation, but there are nations of the world where that idolatry is put on the forefront, where there is active worship of false gods and idols as was taking place in the Old Testament. Guess, do we look at that and say, yeah, at least we got our salvation taken care of? Or do we say, no, Lord, we long to see you exalted and honored. And the Psalms are filled with this idea that I care about God's glory, and therefore I long to see God proclaimed among the nations. One example, turn to Psalm 57 briefly. Got to turn there and look at it. Fascinating psalm. This is a psalm actually from when David, it says, fled from Saul in the cave. You remember that account? Where David was fleeing from Saul, because Saul was trying to kill him and he kept hiding in caves. If you were in a cave, what would you be thinking as you're hiding from Saul? Well, there's other psalms David wrote that are more what you and I would be thinking, which is, woe is me, God, where are you? But this one, he's got the right perspective. And so he's crying out for God to be gracious, but he gets to verse 5. Again, he's in a cave, hiding for his life, fleeing from Saul. And he says this, verse 5, be exalted above the heavens, O God, let your glory be above all the earth. Does that sound like a guy who's saying, poor me, I'm stuck in a cave, fleeing from Saul? No, he's focused on what? God's glory. He's still thinking about his own circumstances. Verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen in the midst of it. In verse 7, he says, my heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. His circumstances were anything but he says, my heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. What does he say? Just personally, just me, back of a cave. No, he says, I will do this among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. When we understand that God is jealous for his glory, and rightfully so because he deserves it, we will long to see God exalted and glorified in our lives. We will long to see God exalted and glorified in the coming generation. And we will long to see God exalted among the nations. And we will be zealous to do all that we can to see him proclaimed among the nations for his glory. You know, when we think of God's jealousy, it should motivate us to live for his glory. But I think it should also motivate us in some incredible ways to be thankful for God's grace, right? Because the reality is, there are none of us who have been faithful to God. We all deserve what those verses have described, the consuming fire. We deserve that avenging, wrathful God of the first part of Nahum. God is jealous for his own glory, rightfully so, and we have done what? We have robbed him of his glory. We have set ourselves up as most valuable. We have set ourselves up as worthy of praise. We have said, no, it's not all about him. In my mind and heart and life, it's going to be all about me. And yet, in his kindness, God's response was not simply, you will get what you deserve, but in his kindness, he sent his son to take the penalty that we deserved. Which brings us back to what we studied this morning, that he did so at great cost to himself. So he could treat us with kindness, so he could be just, so that his righteousness could be satisfied. He didn't just say, no big deal, your sin's not a big deal, because it is a big deal, because he deserves all glory. But he sent his son to take the penalty that we deserve. So you guys, when you think of jealousy in the future, when I think of jealousy in the future, we should rightfully see it as a negative thing in most contexts, as a sin of envy and selfishness. But I hope our minds will also go to where the scriptures go, which is to the reality that God is a jealous God. That it's not some self-centered diva. It's a God who is truly the most beautiful and wonderful and valuable and precious being in the universe, who rightfully deserves every bit of glory and honor and worship. That God says, I will not share my glory with another. We've seen God demonstrate that. We've seen the implications of that, that we are to be committed to worship him alone. May that be true of us in increasing measure this week, and may we be zealous to declare this God to the next generation, to the nations, that he would be exalted above the heavens. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself that you have given to us. And Lord, our sinful hearts react to the reality that it's all about you with disgust, because we want it to be all about us. But our redeemed hearts, Lord, react to that truth and say, amen. It is all about you. And Lord, forgive us for the continued idolatry. Forgive us for running after so many things that do not satisfy, so many things that are worthless compared to knowing you. Lord, help us to see that in our own hearts. Help us to repent of that. Help us to treasure you above all else. And Lord, help us to declare you among all peoples, that they too might see you as supremely valuable. Lord, you are a jealous God. Make us jealous as well for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.